Revelation, chapter 2, starting in verse 18, we're going to look at the message to the church at Thyatira, and what our Lord Jesus had to say to them and to us. Why don't we read it all together, and then we'll go over it piece by piece. I'm going to go first, and then Dr. Talking is going to correct all the things I say wrong. be that as it may. Starting in verse 18, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. But to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Holy and righteous Lord, Lord, we thank you for this letter that has come down to us through these ages. Lord, we thank you that it is just as timely now, just as precious now as it was then. We thank you that it's ever true, ever holy, ever searching our hearts. Lord, may these words be opened up to us tonight. May we search our own hearts. May we steer from ways that are wrong. And may we steer into the paths of righteousness. Lord, I pray that you help this servant, that you would be with my tongue, that you would put the words in my heart. Lord Jesus, we yield the floor to you in your own precious name. Amen.
This studying I've been doing this week on this book, the first part of it, as we've read, it's a real complimentary section, but as it goes through, it gets very scary for me. The words are very penetrating. But the Lord starts out to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God." And this is the only time this phrase is used in these addresses to the churches here. The Son of God. Sorry. The Lord Jesus states his authority, and this should strike reverential fear into their heart, that this is the Son of God speaking. This isn't a runner boy. It's not an angel. This is the very Son of God writing to you, you church at Thyatira, and to us here today. The Son of God. And he gives a description, as he does in all the letters, a different part of the Lord we see. And here we see that his eyes are like a flame of fire. Looking at that phrase, it's interesting. It says, who has eyes like a flame of fire. It's not flames of fire. It's a flame. The picture I get is a piercing, intense beam of light able to cut through deception, the foggiest of deception. As we'll see in the case with this woman named Jezebel, which isn't real foggy. I mean, this is pretty plain, cut and dry. But the Lord is able to see all that goes on. Nothing escapes his eyes. And it goes on and says, his feet are like fine brass. I really wrestled with this. I was trying to figure out, okay, what is the Lord trying to say here? His feet are like brass. What does that mean? I wish I had a good answer for you. Even the commentators just kind of like, we'll just kind of go over that verse. We don't really want to address it. But through thinking of it, to me, you know, whether this is true or not, it just has the impression that Christ stands firm and pure in all his judgments. All his judgments are firm and pure and shining, just like every other part of him. That's what I see in that. And he goes on, he says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. The Lord starts out, I know. The Lord knows our meaning. The Lord knows our hearts. Psalm 139. Let's look at that real quick. Speaking about our hearts. Uh, 139:23-24 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way of everlasting. In the way of everlasting. Have you prayed that prayer? Have I prayed that prayer? Lord, search my heart. Are you brave enough for the Lord to search your own heart out? To find out, is there any wickedness in me? The Lord knows. He knows all about us. He knows our works and the works of all the churches. I saw something else interesting in this section of letters to these churches. Every one of them, he knows their works. The church at Ephesus, verse 2, I know your works. The church of Smyrna, verse 9, I know your works. Church of Pergamos, I know your works. Thyatira, I know your works. Sardis, I know your works. Philadelphia, I know your works. Laodicea, I know your works. Made me think of Ephesians 2:10. You don't have to turn, I'll read it real quick. Where he says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That wasn't a nicety he ended up that thought with. He's serious that he wants us to work. And he knows our work. Our work, right here. He knows it. What does he see? Hopefully we will search that tonight, and as we go through this book, that we will search our own hearts and look at ourselves as one body, which we are. He says he knows our love. And this is the only church that he says that to, that he knows their love. All the other ones they may have loved, I'm sure, but these people had great love. They had great work. and they had great love. I mean, what a commendation that they're receiving from the Lord. It says he knows their service, and that's basically ministering to one another. He knows our ministry. What are our intents? Are we ministering to one another? Are we ministering to one another? Are we loving one another? You know, there's a lot of people hurting in this world that need our help. And we need each other's help. We need to minister to one another out of a pure heart. The Lord knows our faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Is our faith being exercised? How about our faith? Is it being used as a body? What is our faith like? What does the Lord see in our midst when He looks at the church that gathers at Steve's house and Stephen Pham's house and Tim's house, King's house? What does He see in the church? He knows our patience. Lack of patience is lack of faith. How's ours? He knows all these things. He knows us intimately here. He searches our hearts, as we'll see. What does He see? So that's the commendation He gives this church. And He says that for works, the last are more than the first. I mean, this is glowing. I hope that we attain to this, that the Lord knows these things about us. But then, this is where the scary part comes in. Even though this church had all these glowing attributes written about them, they still allowed gross sin to go on in their midst. So just because you have the works and the love and the faith and the patience and all these things, it's still possible for us to allow sin in our midst, knowing sin, not hidden stuff in the closet, but knowing blatant sin. That's scary. I don't know about you guys, but that's scary that we're able to do that. You know, we pray to the Lord that we be kept from such a thing. Verse 20 says, "Nevertheless, you have all these wonderful things." Wonderful. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." The word "nevertheless," I mean, you can see them when the letter's being read, right, and they get to this part, and boy, man, we've got love, we've got this, and we're feeling pretty good about ourselves. And then all of a sudden, "nevertheless" comes past the lips, and it's like the wind is taken out of the sails. What? Something's wrong here? "I have a few things against you." Two scriptures in Hebrews comes to mind about the Lord's people. One in Hebrews 6, verse 10, says, "For God is not unjust to forget your works and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Amen for that. Also in Hebrews 10, 30 and 31, "For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.'" So the Lord is not unrighteous to forget our good works, but He's also not unrighteous to judge when it's time to judge His people. So the Lord is judging them, and He says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." Because, can you close the door? It'd be a distraction. because you allow that woman Jezebel. And I did, maybe we should do a little reading on Jezebel to, because I think, this is just my opinion, but I think he's comparing the actions of this woman with Jezebel. It might be her name too. Certainly might be. But let's look at 1 Kings. Get a little background on this woman Jezebel. 1 Kings 21. Let's start in verse 25. It says, "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up, and he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done when the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." And also in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, verse 33, we read, "And Ahab made a wooden image," second part of that verse, "Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." So Ahab was a wicked man. Ahab was stirred up by Jezebel. And when you read the story of Jezebel, she was not a very nice lady. She provoked God to wrath, probably more than any of the king's wives. But again, I don't know if Jezebel was this woman's name, or if the Lord was comparing her with the Jezebel of old, but they have similarities. We see this woman was teaching and beguiling the servants of God to commit sexual immorality and sacrifice things unto idols, the same thing that Jezebel was in the Old Testament. One day, we will start up in Corinthians again. But in 1 Corinthians 6:15, you have to turn there, let me just read it. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. For do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." Now let me see if I understand this correctly. When someone engages in sexual immorality, they're taking Christ with them. A believer, I'm talking. Alright, am I reading that right? "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot?" Our bodies are members of Christ. His spirit is inside of us. When we engage in activities with a harlot, we are bringing the Lord into that activity. That is an abomination. That is... Let me tell you, especially for the men here, brothers, we need to be wary of this fact. Because I know men are more visual, should I say? And we're tempted to do things we ought not. And this should scare us so far from this that we don't even entertain the thought. We need to think on that. So this is a grievous, grievous thing. It's a hideous thing. That this woman was teaching these people to commit sexual immorality. And not only that, to sacrifice to these false gods. But you know what's amazing is when we get to verse 21. It says, "I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." And my question is, can we understand the mercy of the Lord? Or the hardness of our hearts? I think there's two things that we can't understand. I mean, here, we've seen how grotesque this sin is and what this woman was teaching these men, servants of God. And yet God gave her space. He gave her time to repent. Is that not merciful? You know, if it was me, she'd be a grease spot. But God, in his mercy and long, long suffering, allowed her time to repent of her deeds. But then you see the hardness of her own heart. She would not repent. Goodness. You know, and I'm shaking my head, and then I start looking inward in my heart. And I think, God is so merciful to me. Because here I am, I know the truth. And I fall. You know, I don't please God all the time. And he has continued to be merciful. He gives me time to repent. You know, we serve such an awesome, risen Lord. But God here shows his mercy to this woman. He says in verse 22, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." Her bed of lust was turned into a bed of sickness. "And those also who indulge with her shall have tribulation. Whom the Lord loves, he will chasten." He will chasten. If you don't have tribulation and you're doing wrong, it's time to check up because you're not his. I won't use the word that the King James uses for what kind of son you are. But whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Verse 23, "And I will kill her children with death." That's an interesting phrase. I believe he's talking in reference to maybe the second death. Maybe. I mean, when you kill somebody, they're pretty much dead. But when you kill them with death, well, that sounds to me like the second death. And we see the product of her sin, the product of her lust, is a death. Sin causes death. Every time. Every time. The Lord goes on, "And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts." Searches the mind and hearts. And the mind here is the innermost mind, the controlling mind. The King James uses the reins and the heart. It's that part of you that controls your where you're going, what you're doing. And then the hearts is the thoughts, the feelings. The Lord God searches all of us. What's in our heart? What's controlling us? What's in our mind? Did I get that backwards? Our hearts and mind. He searches our hearts and mind. He's living. We're not just serving some book. We're talking about a living Word who searches our hearts and knows our intent. We need to examine ourselves that what we're doing is right. We're not fooling God. You can and do fool yourself and other people, but you cannot fool God. So let's check up on our intentions of things, what we're doing, why we're doing it. Because the Lord knows. He knows. I believe that the judgment seat of Christ will be less than a pleasurable experience for some, because the Lord does know the intents of our hearts. So let's make sure our works are pure and our intentions are pure, because at that judgment seat, it'll come out. Most definitely. Verse 24. "But to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan as they call them, I will put on you no other burden. But to you I say," he says, "to the faithful, but to you I say." the depths of Satan. I think Timothy describes that pretty good in... Yeah, here we go. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifested to all, as theirs also was. The depths of Satan. I think that pretty well covers the depths of Satan. And the Lord is addressing to those who haven't known those depths. Verse 25, he says, "But hold fast what you have till I come." I think I've just got yes, here we go. Hold fast what you have till I come. It says, finally, my brethren, in Ephesians 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand therefore. The Lord wants us to hold fast, and the only way we do that is standing with the armor on and ready to defend the position. It's not backpedaling, it's standing and taking a stand. And there's a reward that comes with that. Because the reason we want to do that is because the Lord is coming. With rewards for those who have fought a good fight, for those who have made a stand. We're not just doing this just because we want to give the Lord entertainment. There's a purpose for what we do. You know, I've shared with probably everybody here how I feel about this life, how important this is. Talked to you, Brother Sunday, that in this life, this is the only time we have to show the Lord we love him, because we have a choice not to. We have a choice to disobey. We have a choice not to stand. We have a choice to turn to sin. But we also have a choice to do good. We have a choice to do right. We have a choice to love God. In the next life, we won't have that choice. Praise God. Praise God. But in this life, we do. And it's more precious to God than gold. Your life is more precious to God than gold. And how you live it. And he wants us to stand. And he's given us the equipment to do that. He's given us each other. Verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Well, isn't this something? Power over the nations. But some men struggle for their whole existence will be given to those who humble themselves before the Lord. Isn't that something? My dad explained to me something one time. I talked to him about how he was when I was growing up, that he was a workaholic. You know, when he came home, he was always cursing and angry, and that's all I can remember about my dad. But going to his workplace, people tell me what a jovial guy he is, and he's just, I wish I had a dad like that. And I was like, Excuse me, are we talking about the same man? But you know, he told me something just a couple months ago, I think. You know what he really liked about his work? The power. He had power. I mean, he was a purchasing agent, and people flew him there, and they wanted him to buy their products, and it was his decision. He had the power. And you see the fire in his eyes. And I mean, you know how sick he's been. But man, when he said that, his eyes sparkled, you know, and he remembered that feeling, the power he had. Man, that's nothing. And there's some men who love power. I mean, why in the world would anybody want to be president of the United States except for the power? You know, that you have the power to, you know, make the rules. But the funny thing is that they can't have this power. It won't be given to them. They can struggle all they want. We've had people through history, Hitler and the Caesars and all these guys who want to rule the world. They can't have it. It's reserved for someone else. You know who it's reserved for? You. Surely that's not right. Well, that's what it says. Verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. How about that? Is that worth maybe going through this and standing and fighting this fight and loving the sisters and loving the brethren and putting up with brother so-and-so who is a pain in the neck, referring to myself, in case anybody was wondering. You know, I mean, can we, I don't want to say endure with one another. I mean, that sounds so drudging, but, you know, brothers and sisters, we've got such a short time here. And we might have such a short time tomorrow. We don't know if we're going to, you guys don't know if you're going to make it home. Happens every day. You know? Verse 27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessel shall be broken into pieces, as I also have received from my Father. Now, you know, reading that scripture, that is referring to not only the Lord, but to us. Right? Let me read all that again. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessel shall be broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father. So as the Lord Jesus has received that, he's giving it to us. And that's something. That's something to me. But we have such a reward waiting for us. Surely we can endure. Surely we can watch out for this kind of grotesque sin in our midst. And even the ones that are not so grotesque, we need to watch out for. Because the Lord searches our hearts, and he knows what's going on. Verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. And everybody's waiting, all right, we're going to learn what the morning star is, right? Good luck. The best I can do for you is Revelation 22:16. And the good news is, it's the Lord himself. 22:16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Praise God for that. You know, I was also thinking about a morning star, what, you know, what it kind of signifies. And to me, it's a glorious new day is dawning, isn't it? When we see the morning star, it's bringing in a fresh beginning, a new start. And that that's our Lord. He's our new beginning. He's our fresh start. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The warnings and encouragements are to all churches in all ages. They're to us today, as I've said. It's as alive to us today as it is to them. It was to them. We may not have a Jezebel in our midst. Pray the Lord we don't. Or an Ahab. But we need to be watchful. We need to have an ear to hear and eyes to see. So the Lord can have glowing reports about us and not nevertheless. Okay. I think that's all I have now.
Thank you, Steve. Some solemn things that you presented to us. The word Thyatira is said to, suggested to mean one of two things, continual sacrifice. The other one is incense. Maybe we'll say a little bit more about that a little bit later. Well, I guess it could right now, but I don't think I will. The town itself was about 35, 40 miles southeast of Pergamos. It was a trade center. There were a lot of trade guilds there. And particularly a wool and dyeing industry. Now, that's significant because it's something we're going to cite in just a few minutes about a lady that was from Thyatira. This town had dirty streets and squalid houses, old tumble-down dirty houses. They worshipped the sun god. It was a military center with all the corruption that that brings. Thetford says to this military city, with its sun god deity, our Lord presents himself in all the majesty and power of the Son of God. With flaming eyes and feet of military bronze. The bronze was a very hard alloy used for weapons and was manufactured at Thyatira. It's already been pointed out, Steve pointed out that he speaks of himself as the Son of God, the only time in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. He has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Both speak of judgment. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, Peter confessed, answered and said to the Lord, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a contrast. Now he is the one who is Lord of the church. He is the one who is head of the church, not Peter. Not any other. He alone has supreme authority. He is the founder and administrator of the church. And no other has the right to claim any authority or headship in that realm. God has given that there should be under shepherds, men whose responsibility it is to take care of the assembly, of the local assembly. We can't take care of the whole body of Christ. The body of Christ is not all on earth today. Many of them have gone home to heaven. And some of them haven't even been born into the family of God and been placed into the body. But there are local assemblies. Sometimes a local assembly is referred to as a body. I think more strictly speaking, it should be referred to as an assembly. Because the word body is usually used, at least in the New Testament, to refer to the church universal, the entire church. And we have no authority over the entire church, even as under-shepherds. Under-shepherds have a degree of authority which the Lord gives them. And they can't go any farther. They must not go any farther than that which the Lord gives them. And it's really the authority of leadership, of shepherding, of taking care of the people of God. It's not authority which can legislate and command, except to read the scriptures and point out what they say. That is the final authority for us today. The Holy Scriptures give us the mind of Christ. They give us final authority. These eyes and these feet, awesome and terrible. Terrible judgment. An angry God. Our Lord Jesus Christ judging his people here and judging those who claim to be his people. Because I think in this letter at least, and in others as well, the next one especially, we have to discern that there are two classes of people. There are those who are professing Christians and those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a great difference. Our Lord Jesus Christ judges those who are not his in that future time, and he has the right to pronounce judgment upon them now, as he does upon this wicked woman Jezebel, which I can't believe was a believer. There is no indication in the context that I have found that she is a believer. His people he judges as well. And you read that verse. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Believers, he's talking about, I believe, in the context in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In Jeremiah 17:10, which comes right after that one that says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. I may come back to some other things, but I want to go on because time does. At Philippi, Paul and Silas and some others with them went down and preached to some women, gave them the gospel, who met together there by the river. They met together for a prayer meeting. And these men went down and gave them the gospel. Among them was Lydia, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. Notice Lydia. She was one who worshipped God, it says in Acts 16:13-14. She worshipped God. And it says the Lord opened her heart. an outstanding woman for God. And she opened her home and said, come and stay with me. Apparently she had a home in Philippi at that time. So she was from Thyatira. Maybe that's where she was born and raised. I don't know. Contrast Jezebel. A woman, and let's get the text and not make any mistakes. Nevertheless, I have against you, some leave out, I have a few things, either way. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. It doesn't say she was a prophetess, she called herself a prophetess. She was a self-proclaimed prophetess. And I think we should look at, though we know it well, I think we should look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11 and see what God says, using Paul to write to Timothy a pastoral epistle that one might know how he ought to behave himself in the church of the living God, which is the pillar and crown of the truth. And chapter 2 and verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. I wanted to point that out about the contrast between these two women, a godly woman and a wicked woman who claimed to be a prophetess and was teaching in the assembly, evidently. And she was also seducing the Lord's servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So we can see by this what is the will of God and what is not the will of God. Amor says she knew she was in the wrong, but had deliberately rejected God's word and refused to change her mind. Isn't that sad? Of course, if we look at it from our vantage point in history, we look back and see the Roman papacy, which followed the days of great tribulation, of persecution, of the slaying of many of the people of God, and followed the things which actually had their beginning in the time of Pergamos, if we look at it historically. You can't find this in the context, but looking back at it historically, it seems significant that these things have come to pass. And many suggest that Jezebel suggests Romanism with all of its wickedness. And there's a possibility that Romanism plus other heathen religions of the world, which have come down to modern day from the Tower of Babel in the days of Nimrod, that all of this amalgamation of wicked religions constitute Babylon the Great, which God uses two chapters in this book to denounce and to show the destruction of Babylon the Great. Be that as it may, God does give opportunities to repent even to the ungodly. He gives opportunities to repent to his people, doesn't he? And when they refuse to repent, then there's a price to be paid. The depths of Satan. That struck me, the depths of Satan. The deep things of Satan, perhaps more literally. They were going into the deep things of Satan. Things which I probably know nothing about, and I hope you don't. I doubt if there's anyone here that does. We might have a little inkling sometimes by some of the things that we read and see and hear about. Contrast this with the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And so we have the privilege of exploring the deep things of God as we go along our way, studying the Word of God, and learning in experience to know the Lord in a more intimate way. And the deep things of God, how precious they are, aren't they? How terrible are the deep things of Satan. Pagan mystery religions with all of their secret rites. How awful. And they're so prevalent in our world today. Comes to mind Colorado Springs, Colorado, which is home to me more so than any other place on the earth. We raised our family there pretty much. We engaged in the work of God there and saw many, many people come to Christ in the work of assemblies there in Colorado Springs. And also at the children's home. Today, Colorado Springs is becoming quite a center for the things of God. I remember back shortly after we moved to Colorado Springs in 51 that the Navigators bought Glen Eyrie. Actually, they got it for, I don't know, maybe it's just a dollar. I don't know. I don't remember. I knew it one time, but I've forgotten. I used to go out there and take care of their horses for them. And I got acquainted with a lot of the Navigators. A lot of the young people who were out there came to the chapel, and we invited them to our home for meals, and that was a great blessing to us to get acquainted with those young people, some of the cream of the crop. They still have their headquarters there at Glen Eyrie. Irwin, the astronaut, started Summit Ministries. Long before that, Jim Rayburn started Young Life. And Then, as you know, Dobson moved Focus on the Family to Colorado Springs. Harvest Books, which prints books for Institute for Creation Research, and perhaps others, I don't know, is located now in Colorado Springs. Institute for the International Bible Society is there, has their headquarters there. Compassion Ministries, and many other things. But the enemy's there too. Up Butte Pass at Cristola, think of that name, Cristola. What's that bring to mind? The crystal ball? There have been fortune tellers and occult people into the occult as long as I know up there. And now I hear that the Satanists are moving into Manitou Springs, that place that's such a resort place, right next to Colorado Springs as you start up Butte Pass. The enemy is there. And wherever God is, the enemy is. Thank God. Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's not be intimidated by the enemy. Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that thrills my heart to see that he gets the victory now, and he'll get the victory every step of the way. Though sometimes it looks like a defeat. Satan thought, I've got him now, when he killed him. But he rose from the dead. Well, let's see if I can gather together a few other little things here. I like that verse in Revelation that you read about the morning star. When we lived at Glendon, we had windows on the east and windows on the west, and we lived in the prairie, and actually it was in the Red River Valley, Red River that flows north into Canada, and it was flat as a tabletop. I used to look out of my window in the morning. I got up real early in the morning. I usually got up about 5. And in the winter time, especially the month of January when it gets so cold up there, I would look out my window, and many of those mornings it was clear and cold. And I'd see the morning star over there in the east. That's east, isn't it? Somewhere's near there. Everything's crooked here in directions, because houses aren't set straight. I like houses set straight. We always lined up our houses and our buildings with the North Star when we built a building back in Iowa. But anyhow, I'd see the morning star up there in that bright sky, and it was dark yet, dark and cold. That morning star told me that the Lord Jesus is coming for his people. And he's coming at the darkest time of the night. And it thrilled my heart. But as I watched, it began to get a little light. And then it would get red. Oh, so red. Some of those mornings were brilliant in their colors. You get to the 4th chapter of this book and read on. The 6, 7, 8, 9 and so on chapters, you find the red judgment upon this world, the great tribulation, the judgment of God falling upon all the wickedness of man on the earth. That's what that red speaks of. And then after a while, the sun peaked above the horizon. The Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings, according to Malachi chapter 4. And that speaks of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. in glory, to put down all of his enemies and to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I saw something else. Maybe I've told you before. I saw something else two or three times just before, seconds before that sun peaked above the horizon. There would be a brilliant green spot on the horizon. And on either side, red. I studied it through my binoculars and it only lasted 2 or 3 seconds and it was gone. You had to be there ready, quick. That brilliant green spot. Oh, that green tells us of the fruitful time that's coming. It tells us of eternal springtime. Oh, green is the color which is most restful of all, the color of rest. What a time that will be when our Lord sets up his reign upon this earth. And the desert shall blossom like the rose. And the climate will be changed and the nature of the animals will be changed. Well, I'm not giving you much of an exposition on Thyatira. But these things thrill my heart. And I never get over being thrilled by them. And every time I see the morning star, I think of these things. And I'm glad I had that opportunity up at Glendon to watch the sun rises from our living room window there. You know something else I know? I'm just kind of going helter-skelter and picking up pieces here. You did a good job of going through the letter. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, he says these things, says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands, he holds those 7 stars in his right hand. He holds the authority. He holds the key to victory over evil. To be overcomers. Doesn't he? He holds the key to your being an overcomer. And to me being an overcomer. And we'll find it with him. And he walks in and out among these 7 assemblies and observes and judges and pronounces judgment. And he says, in one case at least, be careful or I'll remove your lampstand. We get to the next one, what is it, verse 8? Smyrna. Suffering, bitterness, persecution, martyrdom. These things, says the first and the last. The first. Listen. We were created in his image. He was the first of everything that has had a beginning, including us, including Adam and including you and me. And he's the last. When we've had that new beginning with him in salvation, having been born into the family of God, he's the last. Oh, I had it in mind to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I hope you're not getting tired. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now in Christ, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. He's the last. He's the first fruits of them that slept. And his resurrection is guaranteed that we will be raised from the dead if we have to die physically. And we may go without dying. And then we'll be changed. I'm glad we'll be changed. I don't want to take this body to heaven. No. And then it goes he says, I'm the first and the last who was dead, or who became dead literally and came to life. It's like we have over in verse 18 of the first chapter, I am he who lives and was dead, or who became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. You see, these things with which he introduces him all were introduced to us in the first chapter in the things that John saw. And so, he's the one who became dead and came to life. Then in Pergamos, that place where we have Balinism and that other thing that we don't know for sure what it is, Nicolaitanism. He says these things, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. The Word of God. And we must prove everything by the Word of God. That's the final authority. It's the Word of God is the Word of our Lord Jesus Christ because He's God. And we take it as from Him. That sword he has to use in judgment so many times. You can't escape judgment in these letters. And then, Thyatira, these things says the Son of God, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and his feet like brass. He was not happy with what was going on in Thyatira. He had to cut out, he had to burn out that which was not of God. I don't want to go over it again. I've been in assemblies. Many assemblies in my life. And you often wonder, are all these people really believers? And I have to say, honestly, I don't think they were all believers.